Amen. Well, turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, and that is the text I'm going to take for this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20. Where's the wise man? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? This morning, the empty tomb that Micah read about confronts you with a choice, with a fork in the road. And there's only two options. The sign over the one road leading the one way says, Socrates, and the sign over the other way leading in the other direction says Christ. Now, Socrates is not mentioned in the Bible even once, and my purpose in telling you a little bit about him and a little bit about his life this morning is only that you might hear the proclamation of Christ's resurrection from God's word with fresh ears by way of a sharp contrast, like a diamond that's set behind a black drop and has a piercing brightness. So we'll see how that goes together. Let me start by making several biblical connections to Socrates, this person. And the first is right here in what we just read, these questions. Where is the wise man? Paul asks. Where is the scribe? And when he writes that question, Paul could name well-known scribes, the Pharisee rabbis like Gamaliel that he studied under. And then he asks, where is the disputer? Where is the debater of this age? And the first disputer, debater of this age that would have come to Paul's mind, the highest, the best, the preeminent among them all, would be this man, Socrates. Let me make a second biblical connection. When in history did he live, Socrates? Well, at the same time as Nehemiah. And so while Nehemiah was living in Persia and in Jerusalem, and we can read about that, Socrates was living in his home of the city of Athens. And then one final connection from the Bible. Someone not far removed from Socrates and greatly influenced by him has a very prominent role in the Old Testament. And do you know who that is? Do you believe me when I said that? Socrates was a teacher to Plato. Plato was a teacher to Aristotle, and Aristotle was a teacher to Alexander the Great, who's prophesied his life and career in the Old Testament book of Daniel and in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. Socrates had a way of learning wisdom. He would walk up to ordinary people in Athens in the market, sort of like you walking up to somebody in the supermarket. And he'd overhear them talking in an offhand way about virtue or piety or righteousness. And he was very interested in these things. And so he would engage them in his bumbling style and say, well, you must know about righteousness. And the person would say, yes, I do. He said, well, how fortunate that I meet you. You can teach me what righteousness is. And the person will say, sure. Well, righteousness is, as everyone knows, giving to everyone what is their due, giving to everyone what they deserve. And you say, well, what if I give you weapons for safekeeping, and then I fly into a rage against my family and ask you to give me my due, give me what belongs to me? Would it be the righteous thing to do to give me my due at that moment? And the person would say, well, no, that's not the righteous thing to do. You say, well, I must have misunderstood you. Because when you said you were going to tell me what righteousness is, I thought you were going to tell me what righteousness is all the time. But you meant you're going to tell me what righteousness is some of the time. So would you tell me what righteousness is all of the time? And so the person would have to think a little bit, and they'd be on from there. And so in this way, he would root out, he'd get past the common, the shallow understanding of righteousness or virtue or piety. And he would get to and draw out of them a deeper and a truer and a better understanding of these things. And not only for their benefit, but for his. That was his way of learning. He claimed to be a spiritual midwife who had no ideas of his own, but only the ideas that he drew out of the souls of other people. Well, it turned out that virtue and piety and righteousness were too important to the life of the city of Athens to have somebody running around demonstrating to people they didn't know what they were talking about when they were talking about these things. And so he was convicted by a jury of his own countrymen of the crime of corrupting the youth of Athens. And he was sentenced to death by being forced to drink poison from a cup. Now, I don't intend to give you useless information or historical trivia or tell you about abstract things this morning. Except at one point, I'm going to tell you about something abstract, and I'll tell you when we get there. And so I want to orient my message this morning about around three things that are very real, very concrete to each one of you, in which the empty tomb confronts you with a choice between two ways, between the highest and best that the wisdom of this world has to offer, and I'm using Socrates as a representative of that, and Christ on the other hand. And those three things, those three very real, very concrete things are the body, death, and God. And so I want to begin with the body. I want to begin by contrasting two bodies, the body of Socrates and the body of Christ. Socrates spent the last day of his life in a jail in the company of his disciples who were visiting there discussing the immortality of the soul. And after the discussion was all over and all the arguments had been made, the time came and the poison cup was brought to him by the jailer, and his disciples began to weep, as you might imagine. And so Socrates gently, firmly, cheerfully explained to them the truth about the body as he understood it. He said, "You're sad because in just an hour you're going to look at me and you're going to see a corpse instead of my body. But don't you understand the corpse is not the real me any more than the real me is the body you see talking to you right now. My body is not myself. The real me is my soul. And so it doesn't matter what you do with my body after death." And they asked him what they should do. He said, "You can burn it, you can bury it, whatever. It doesn't matter to me, just as it doesn't matter what I did with my body before my death. I can live in my body however I please because the real me is my soul." In fact, he said, "The body and the cares of the body pollute the soul, which is otherwise pure." And that's why he was able to ask people questions and pull out deep down in them from their pure soul the right answer. If they just find the right midwife to draw that out of them, all people have that in their very pure soul. Now, before we get to the other body, the body of Christ, let me pause for just a second and ask, is that right? Do you believe that? And especially that last part, that it's the body and its concerns that pollute the soul. Do you believe that? It's certainly not what the Lord Jesus taught. He taught it's not what enters into the mouth, the body, that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth that defiles the man. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile the man, not the body. It's within. It's the heart. Those are the things that defile the man. So the Lord teaches it's not the body that defiles the soul. No, it's the soul that defiles the body. As the Lord said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup of the dish, the body, but inside they're full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of all hypocrisy and lawlessness." Think of the job of the police. Their whole job is to control and to curtail and to coerce the behavior of the body, not the behavior of the soul. And so the police, for example, make sure that your body does not travel in a car 45 miles an hour in a school zone. And if you do that, they will give you a ticket and stop you if they see you doing that. But if you think hateful thoughts in your heart, going 20 miles an hour in a car through a school zone, the police have nothing to say about that. They have no jurisdiction over the soul. In fact, they'll approve of you if they see you doing that, going at that speed and thinking evil thoughts in your soul. It's the same of all social pressures, the pressure of other people watching you, like your friends or your relatives or your parents, to see if you're a nice person, to see if you're a good person. All that pressure is pressure on the behavior of the body that we present to other people by our actions and our behaviors. There's no social pressure on the behavior of the soul. It's a private world that only you know about. And the Lord teaches, the Bible says throughout, that that hidden private world of the soul, apart from the resurrected Christ living in you, is not the best part of you that gets polluted by your body. No, the Bible teaches and the Lord teaches the soul is the worst part of you that pollutes your body that would otherwise be pure and alive if it didn't have such a dead and ugly and rebellious soul within it, causing even the body to die. So Socrates' body, the first body that we're going to look at, and in a way, he was glad to lose it, to be done with it. He said the body doesn't matter. The body weighs down and defiles the pure soul. So good riddance. It's not the real me anyway, he says. Now contrast that with the body of Christ. And think back to the Easter story that Micah read. And here we have, as Micah read, as in the story of Socrates, weeping disciples. Two women that were mentioned, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. And so they come to the tomb of Christ early on Sunday morning. And what does the angel say to them? The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he has said. Come see the place where he was lying." Now, what does the angel mean when he says to the women, "He is not here"? Does the angel mean his soul is not here? Is that what the angel was telling the women? No, the angel means his body is not here. Come see the place where his body was laid. His body is no longer here. And what does the angel mean when he says he is risen? He's not here because he is risen. Does he mean that Christ is risen as a disembodied spirit? The disciples were afraid of that the first time that they saw the Lord. It said that the Lord appeared in their midst and they were startled and frightened and thought that they were receiving a spirit. And then he came the second time. And you remember Thomas said he would not believe until he put his fingers in the prints of his hands and in the hole in his side. And the Lord invited him, "Reach in here. Reach your finger into my side. Reach your finger into the holes in my hands. And don't be unbelieving, but be believing." Because he's risen means his body is risen from the dead. How Socrates would have scoffed at that idea. Just as his fellow Athenians did 400 years later when Paul preached Jesus and the resurrection at Mars Hill. And when the Athenians heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, "We will hear you again concerning this." And so Paul went out from their midst. Christ's body is risen from the dead and not raised like Lazarus's body was risen from the dead to die again. But his body was raised never to die again. It's never happened before to anyone else. Never happened to any other body before or since. Raised from the dead to never die again. He's the first fruits of the resurrection, the first to be raised from the dead in that way. And so when John turns to see him on the island of Patmos, where he spent his exile, he turns and looks and he sees one like a son of man. In other words, one having a body. He sees his feet, sees his head, sees his hair, his eyes, his face, his hands. And Christ says to them, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." My body was dead, the Lord is saying, and now I'm alive forevermore, never to die again, immune from death. And eternal life means sharing in the life of the risen Christ, who's now alive forever and never to die again. And it means that the community, the people that share in that life are called in Scripture the body of Christ. We're the body. He's the head. We share one life, and it's Christ's resurrection life, and we wait for the resurrection of our bodies as well. So Socrates, on the day of his death, he gathered all his disciples around him to tell them, my body doesn't matter. Forget about my body as soon as you can. But Christ, on the night before he died, he'd gathered all his disciples together for a special meeting to tell them, I want you to remember my body regularly. This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me. The Lord Jesus taught during his ministry on earth, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was speaking of the temple of his body. His body is a temple. It's a meeting place where we may meet God and not be destroyed by God's wrath. It's the only place, the body of Christ. And so it's in Christ's body as a whole human being and not just in his soul, as Socrates might imagine, that Christ rescues us. And you can find this in scripture after scripture. I've just listed some of them. But Christ saves us in his body. The body of Christ matters. Let me just read you a few of these. Colossians 1, 21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Romans 7, 4. Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, to him who is raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. 1 Peter 2, 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Hebrews 10, 10. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 10, 19. We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And John 6:51, this is the Lord himself. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh, my body. And I could go on and on with those scriptures. There's only a few scriptures. There are more. So the empty tomb confronts you with a fork in the road regarding the body. Socrates, with all of the wisdom of the world that God has made foolish by the resurrection of Christ, says, the body really doesn't matter. It's really of no consequence to the life of the soul. Actually, it's a hindrance to the life of the soul. Christ says his body matters. His body is the only hope for your soul. And because Christ's body matters, your body matters too. 1 Corinthians 6:19, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. God cares how you use your body, how you use your hands, your feet, your eyes, your mouth. Romans 12, 1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. When you use your body to obey Christ in faith, he's actually pleased by what you've done in that temple of Christ when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord cares, the Lord knows how you use your body. And so for both believers and unbelievers, he says this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So two bodies, the body of Socrates and the body of Christ, and two very different attitudes toward the bodies. And now, second, two deaths. two deaths, Socrates and Christ, and two very different attitudes towards death. Both faced their death bravely and deliberately, and both, as it turns out, had ample opportunity to avoid their death. We'll get to this soon in the Gospel of Matthew, because we're closing in on the account of the death and the arrest and death and crucifixion and resurrection of Christ at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. So we're getting here soon. But when we get there, we'll talk a little bit about the geography of Jerusalem. And I've been there and seen it. And understanding a little bit about the geography helps you to understand the story. The Lord prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane at the Mount, at the base of the Mount of Olives, which is just east of the city, the walled city of Jerusalem. It's over the Kidron Valley, and there's one final ridge, which is the Mount of Olives. And it's poised on the edge of the Judean wilderness, which is the perfect hiding place. It's right over the Mountain of Olives. It's the perfect hiding place for a fugitive. A fugitive can go there and no one will find them. And that's happened many times in Israel's history and perhaps happens even to this day, that it's the perfect hiding place, the Judean wilderness. And it really is a wilderness. It's a desert. David did that when he got in trouble in Jerusalem. Absalom rebelled against him and he escaped over the Mount of Olives. He went somewhere where Absalom could not easily find him in the Judean wilderness. And so the Lord is right at the base of that mountain outside the city at night. And they come from the city to arrest him with a great noisy multitude with swords and clubs and torches and lanterns. And Judas is marching at the lead. So this great group's coming like a house on fire, advancing towards him. The Lord's disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane are asleep, but he's awake. He saw this group coming towards him. He could have so easily just slipped away into the wilderness, but he didn't. He arose to meet them. He knew what was happening. He told his disciples, "Behold, wake up. The hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners." And so he, with open eyes, went to meet his death. So also Socrates, when he was sentenced, he was given a choice of exile from the city of Athens or death. And he chose death, because he felt called to the city of Athens and nowhere else. And then later in prison, his friends had the money to bribe the guards and to take him away. And they were begging Socrates to let him do that. And the guards were willing to let him do that. And he refused out of respect for the laws of the city that he loved. And so both of them had ample opportunity to avoid death, and they faced it instead. But they faced it very differently. For Socrates, as he explained to his disciples, death is not sorrowful. And so he was convinced that the weeping and the tears of his disciples was based on an intellectual mistake, which he explained to them very gently, very firmly, and humorously. He made jokes to them about it and about their mistake about death. For Christ, death is not a laughing matter. There's no jokes about death. There's no humor in it at all. In the presence of death at Lazarus' tomb, Jesus wept, even knowing what he was about to do. At the prospect of death, in agony in the Garden of Gethsemane, the sweat fell from him like great drops of blood. And in the very grip of death, as he hung on the cross, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So two very different attitudes for these two who faced death. Socrates faced death with a smile and with a shrug. Christ faced death with tears, with sweat, and with a cry of desperation. Also, two different understandings of how death might be overcome. Socrates was hoping for an afterlife, an ongoing existence of his soul, conscious existence of his soul, without his body. And he couldn't be absolutely sure there was such a thing. He didn't claim to be absolutely sure. But he was sure enough of it, he thought it probable enough, to face death without fear and without any regret. Christ's resurrection life is not an afterlife at all. It's the life of one who's no longer dead. He was dead, but he's not dead anymore. And this is what he says to John on the Isle of Patmos. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And so by Christ's resurrection, he conquered death for his people once and for all. He swallowed up death in victory. He made a public display of death, having triumphed over it. And so this is the highest and best wisdom of the world can offer you about death, at best, is like Socrates' death, a death not regrettable to you, a death you don't fear, even humor and a sense of humor at death. Is that a great achievement? No, that has been made foolish. That's been made the death of a fool by the death and the resurrection of Christ, which has conquered death. So we've contrasted Socrates with Christ regarding the body. We've contrasted Socrates with Christ regarding death. And now finally, in the time we have remaining, contrast Socrates and with Christ regarding God. Regarding God. And let me say this. The God revealed in the wisdom of Socrates, and he did believe in God, is cold and distant. And the God revealed in Christ, and by Christ's resurrection, is warm and near at hand. Socrates died, as I said, without regret and without fear. But he wasn't completely sure, even if there was such a thing as a life after death, whether he had lived well enough, whether his soul was pure enough, whether during his life he had loved wisdom enough rather than loving the body and the things of the body to attain to that life. And so he told his disciples before he died, he said, I believe I shall find friends in the other world, and I will know in a little while whether I have succeeded or not. He wasn't totally sure that he was succeeding. He thought he would, but he wasn't totally sure whether he had succeeded or not in that. How different from the Lord's apostle, Paul, when facing his execution, who says, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. Total confidence. He knows God. He's near to him. It's a warm relationship. I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him to that day. I told you it was not my intention to be abstract this morning, and so I've tried to stick with things that are very real aspects of your life, the body, death, and now God. But I told you I would be abstract at one point, and we've arrived at it. This is the point, to be abstract. So this is it, and it's a teaching that's actually more associated with Socrates' student Aristotle, but it also comes from Socrates too. And it's a proof for the existence of God from motion, any motion, like a great motion, like a star in motion, or the smallest, like a drop of dew descending. And the proof is this: since all motion must have a cause, must have a force that sets it in motion, then there must be a first cause. There must be a first mover. Otherwise, you have an infinite regress. You just keep on going backwards and backwards forever. And that's unacceptable, because then you'd never get to the thing that's moving, the star that's moving, or the drop of water, or the bouncing ball that is moving. And so there must be a first cause, a first mover, and that first cause, that first mover, is God. That's the teaching that's given. It's pretty abstract, but I think you've heard it before. I don't think I'm telling you anything new by telling you that. I'm sure you've heard something like that before. But what you might not know is that for Socrates and his students, this is also part of the proof that the first cause, the first movement, was not a push, but it was a pull. In other words, the universe moves not because God started it in motion with a shove, but the universe moves by attraction to God. In other words, the stars move in their orbit. Plants grow. The earth rotates because they're all in love with God. They're urged on towards Him in motion. And so literally, it's love that makes the world go round and sets the universe in motion. And wisdom, according to this way of seeing the world, is for your soul to follow in doing what the whole universe around you is already doing, and that is fall in love with God and move towards Him. Well, isn't that lovely? Isn't that kind of a lovely way of looking at the world? It's much more pleasant and satisfying than our current understanding of the universe today, which is cold and dead and meaningless, where all its movements and its motions that we've learned how to analyze through science, they're all purposeless. There's no goal that any movements of those movements are oriented towards. They just move because they move, and there's no goal for them. And yes, this is the highest. This is the best wisdom of the world, and it seems sort of warm at first, a universe that's just full of love for God. But it turns out to end up leading to a very cold and distant and sterile relationship with God, because according to this wisdom, you can love God. You should love God, but He won't love you back. He can't love you back any more than He can set anything in motion by pushing instead of pulling. He can't interact. He can't love something that's not perfect. According to this wisdom, God is too perfect to love anything that's not already perfect. God can only love Himself. He can attract your love for Him. He can be the object of your love. But here's the sad news. According to this wisdom, God is absolutely indifferent towards you, and He will always be indifferent towards you. And the resurrection of Christ makes it foolishness, makes it rebellion, makes it sin to think of God in this way. This is what the Bible says. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. That's what's revealed in Christ. Jesus, who loved His own to the end, is God. He's God's own Son. And He said before His death to His disciples, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you, dwell in you through the Holy Spirit like a vine dwelling in the branches with His own life. Or as Micah read, He promised to His disciples, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. How warm is that relationship with God through Christ? How near at hand is that? Well, God says, in Christ, my own Son, I purpose to live in you, my children, and to be with you in your trials, in your temptations, in your sorrows, and cause you to overcome all those and even overcome death. And even that is not enough. I want you to call me Father as I dwell within you. That's the God who's revealed in Christ. That's the God that puts the wisdom of the world to shame. If the soul is not the best part of man, as Socrates said it was, and the body the worst, that's what he believed, but rather, as the Bible teaches, the soul is the worst part of man. There's nothing good in it. And the badness of the body only gives a little hint about the darkness within the soul. And man is wicked to his core, as it says, Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, that every shaping, every inclination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil continually. And so the soul is actually worse than the body. Then to be saved, God must reach all the way down. He must stoop all the way down. He must push by sending His own beloved Son to die a cruel and shameful death and pay the terrible price that I deserve because of my sins, and especially because of the sins of my soul, which are even worse than the sins of my body. And God says, yes, this is how I will be known. This is how I will be worshipped. In fact, I will be worshipped and known in no other way but this, as the one who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, and in so doing made all the wisdom of the world, even the best wisdom of the world, to be foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached, the message about the cross of Christ and his resurrection to save those who believe." If any are to be saved, then God's saving love cannot be a love for the true and the beautiful and the good. But if any are to be saved, then God's saving love must be a love for sinners. It must be a love that reaches all the way down to sinners. And it is. As it says, as you go on in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 1:27, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast in God. God says, if you refuse to believe in me as revealed in Christ, as revealed like this, the one who chooses the weak things and the despised things in order to set at naught the things that are and to set at naught the wise. If you refuse to believe in me like this, God says, then don't present me with a soul that you think is pure, that you pretend is pure and in reality is much more foul than even your body is. But instead, believe in me. Believe that I'm like this, and I'll forgive you. I'll purify you. I'll change you. I'll live in you. I'll transform you from the inside out. I'll cause you to conquer death and live forever, body, soul, and spirit, for all eternity. And not only this, the Lord says, but I'll pour out in your heart and cause to live in your soul, where that dark soul used to reside, the same love with which I loved you, a supernatural love, a love for the foolish, for the weak, for the base, for the despised of the world, for the things that are not, for the unlovable. A love that can give thanks in bad circumstance because it loves a God who brings life out of death. A love that can rejoice always because it rejoices in a God who brings life out of death and sees all in light of him. And it's a love that will never be snuffed out when the Holy Spirit puts it in your heart, not even by death, but will live forever, eventually in a body that will never die. All this is yours by faith, by simply believing in the God who is revealed in Christ. So the tomb that was found empty on Easter morning marks a fork in the road. Which road will you take? Which road will you take? Perhaps you'll take the road marked Socrates, named after a man who's a good example, maybe the best example, of the wisdom of the world. On that pathway, the pathway marked Socrates, the body, your body, it's yours to do as you please, and it doesn't matter. Because even if your body is sunken in the mire of the worst debauchery, as long as you remain in control, that's the issue, you can still have a beautiful soul at the same time, even if your body is debauched in this way. On this pathway, your death, when it comes, at best, will be a death without fear, a death without regret, a death where you can still have a sense of humor preserved. On this pathway, God is cherished from a distance, at a remove, at arm's length, with steady doses of uncertainty about him, sort of hazy in the distance, always cold, always indifferent towards you. But perhaps the road that you'll take is the other road, the road marked Christ. On this pathway, the body, Christ's body, is your salvation. It's your only hope. It's the only place of life, because it's the only place where there's life out of death. Christ's body is the temple. It's the place where you stand before God with no condemnation before him. And because of that, your body is not your own. On this pathway, it belongs to him. It's been bought with a price to glorify God with your body and to present your body in that temple as a pleasing sacrifice to him. On this pathway, your death, when it comes, will be a sorrow without a sting, because the sting's been removed by Christ. On this pathway, death is not ignored, it's conquered, it's killed, it's triumphed over by Christ already. And so when it strikes in sorrow, but without a sting. On this pathway, God is always near, always present, always overflowing with a warm Father's love that can never run out, because it's a love for sinners. It's a love for those who are desperately hopeless in sin and cry out to their Father. Perhaps you're here because it's Easter. Perhaps you don't hear a message like this very often. And so let me be clear. The choice I've called Socrates or Christ this morning is the choice between heaven and hell. And so may God grant you this morning sight to see the amazing, surprising, mysterious love for sinners in Christ for what it is, and the God of that love for who he is, because Christ is risen from the dead. And let all other wisdom be foolishness to you in light of that love. So put your trust in the risen Christ today. Ask God for forgiveness. Ask him to forgive your sins. Ask him to put his love, the love shown in Christ, in you today, and have eternal life. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for sinners, for the lowest, for the base, for the things that are not, for us who have not a beautiful soul, but an ugly soul of rebellion towards you. Father, we thank you that you pulled us out of the miry clay and you set our feet on a rock in Christ, the body of Christ, which was crucified in shame for us, which was buried in death, and which was risen on the third day and exalted. And we are in Christ with the penalty paid, with our sins forgiven. Father, we pray that if there be any here this morning who have not put their faith in Christ, we pray that today would be a day of joy, would be a day of salvation, would be a day of sight, and would be a day of love that would continue for all eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.